We're considering the topic, Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Jesus Christ is better than the angels. You know, last week we considered that Jesus was better than the prophets, that he is God's better revelation. Now, folks, if we know Jesus to be better than all of these things, then what are the things that we would give up to obtain him? And we also need to ask ourselves, what is so great? What is so valuable? What is so important? What is so utterly significant that a person would readily give up his relationship with Jesus Christ to possess it? And all of us face that on a daily basis, don't we? There are so many things that attract us that we would readily trade Jesus, compromise Jesus just to have it. You know, once in our previous church, a lady that Min and I have known for a very long time, she came to speak to us. She wanted to divorce her husband. Now, this man hadn't touched her in years. He was a very difficult man. He was stubborn. He would always get into conflict with people. And true enough, because of his antics, he got the family into debt. Now, we suspected that she had, you know, another man in her life, nothing hanky-panky, but another man in her life, and someone that she was placing her hope in for not only love, but for children. But really, her main reason for wanting a divorce was because she could not see herself a minute longer in a loveless, sexless, moneyless marriage to a man who would not care for her or change for her. Now, meanwhile, her husband, knowing her sentiments, he repented. He was willing to submit himself to every counseling. He was willing to change. But she would not have any of that. Her face, as she spoke to us, was hard set, and her eyes were lowered to the table. So I responded to her, we responded, and we told her that, look, we love you, we will help you out, the church will come alongside of you, and we would offer every assistance to your husband. And I told her, however, in no uncertain terms from the word, that she could not divorce her husband. She could not give up on the marriage because her marriage to this man was in Christ. And I remember it quite clearly. I think Min also remembers. She lifted up her eyes, her head, tears streaming down her face. Her eyes were like little beads of onyx, really hard. And she said words that, quite frankly, shocked us and saddened us. She basically told us that, no, she wanted out of the marriage. She would not submit to the word of God, and she would not bring herself to obey Christ. She wouldn't. And she meant every word of it. Now, I've, you know, never heard anything like that in my life, and it saddened me. After that session, you know, I did think for a while, what is so great? What is so valuable? What is so important? What is so utterly significant that a person would readily trade Jesus Christ to possess it? A relationship with a man or a woman, you know, a 4.0 grade point average, you know, a place on the state team, a step up on the corporate ladder, you know, acceptance by a social group. You ask yourself, what is so great, what is so valuable, what is so important, what is so utterly significant that a person, that you, would trade Jesus Christ just to possess it? And many of us do that on a daily basis. The choices that we make, the anger that we give in, the sin that we crave, right? The sins that we cultivate. Now, the Hebrews, these Christians here, they were a small group of people living in Rome, and as I said last week, they were faced with that question. You know, what would I give up? Right? Or how could I give Jesus up just to possess a little bit more peace in my life? You know, to them, persecution was not just a scary word. It was a reality to them. They were facing it on a daily basis. But they thought to themselves, if only they could set Jesus aside, return back to Judaism, then Rome would leave them alone. Then their family, their Jewish family, would embrace them again. And they said, it's just a compromise. You know, we're not worshiping a different God. The God of the Old Testament is not different from the God of the New Testament. But the writer to the Hebrews said this to them in all these words, but the main theme is this. When compromise involves the person of Jesus Christ, it is abandonment. It is apostasy. We cannot abandon Christ for an easier, more successful life. So the writer of Hebrews seeks to show them how Christ is better, how he is more beautiful, how he's more remarkable, that we could never trade him for anything, whatever convenience it may be, whatever comfort, that they would not even trade him for their own lives. Now folks, whatever we set up against Jesus, examples, better career, right? A man or a woman, grade point average, having your own way, just name it. Whatever you set up against him will always pale in comparison. I do want to work my way through this message quicker than usual because I have 5 points. I tried to restrain myself, but I couldn't. I've got 5 points. Firstly, Jesus is the recipient of ultimate honor. Secondly, he is the object of worship by the angels. Thirdly, he is acknowledged as the divine king. Fourthly, he is the eternal Lord of creation. And fifthly, he is the conquering king. Now firstly, we learn that he is the recipient of ultimate honor. You know, we learned last week that once Jesus purged us of our sins, once he had made atonement, he sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. Now, what do you think heaven was like when Jesus returned? After he ascended from the Mount of Olives, he went to heaven. What do you think heaven was like? Oh, who's that? Oh, Jesus is back. You think it was so flippant? Now, when God created the universe, heaven and earth, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, the nebulae, when he created the world, who sang? We learn in the book of Job, that the morning stars, that all the angels, the sons of God, they sang, right, at creation. When Jesus was born, it was the same thing, right? The angels sang. Thousands, a multitude appeared in the heavens, you know, praising God. Glory to God in the highest, peace and goodwill toward men. Now, what do you think when Jesus ascended back up to heaven? I'm sure it must have been a choir of angels that no one would have ever seen. It would have been a glorious sight. It would have been phenomenal. And in verse 4, we learn that Jesus received the highest honor. He was the recipient of the ultimate honor. Verse 4, it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now we know, you know, in verse 1, the writer to the Hebrews was comparing Jesus with the prophets. Now he's comparing Jesus with the angels. You might be wondering, what's so significant about the angels? Well, in the Jewish mind, angels were of great importance. They were always involved in communicating the truth, right? Abraham, he had a visitation by an angel, right? Not just once, but, you know, several times. Jacob, as well, had visitations by angels. He had to wrestle with one, and he saw in Bethel, with the latter, you know, angels going up and down. Elijah also encountered an angel. Daniel also. Philip, when he, you know, was directed by an angel to go and speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. Right? They all came face to face with angels who conveyed them the word of God. But just as Jesus is better than the prophets, Jesus is also better than the angels. When Jesus returned to heaven, he was given, as we're told in verse 4, a more excellent name than they, a more excellent status, a more excellent reputation. You know, angels are, wow, who doesn't want to have, like, you know, three pairs of wings and be called the burning ones? You know, who doesn't want to be praising God, you know, for an eternity? We sing three hymns and we're beat. You know, who doesn't want to be able to go from heaven to earth, you know, in a flash? You know, the angels have high, you know, status. But Jesus was given a status higher than they. You know, let us take a look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 20 to 22. Ephesians 1, 20 to 22. It says here in verse 20 of Ephesians 1, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now these are talking about the ranks of angels. Jesus is higher than these ranks, principalities, power, might, dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So in other words, when Jesus ascended into heaven on that day, when he ascended from the Mount of Olives, God gave him a name. God gave him a status, a reputation that was far superior to the angels. And this would be a title that would reflect his dignity. Now, what name was that? What name was Jesus given? Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? Not angel, not Michael, not archangel, but son. This day have I begotten thee. And this, for your interest sake, is a quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7. Now, when Gabriel appeared before Mary, he told her that Jesus would be this king in Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2 was a coronation psalm. Right? All the kings, when they were crowned, they had this psalm read or this psalm sung. But all the kings in Israel's history were a complete disappointment. All of them. All of them were disappointments. Which is why, you know, the prophets always had to say, there will be another David. There will be a branch of David. There will be a king that will come in the name of David, and he will be this eternal king of Psalm 2. Right? Luke 1, 32 to 33 says, when Gabriel told Mary, he says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father, David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, when did this become a reality? Now, a lot of people will say, oh, it hasn't happened yet. Jesus is not sitting on David's throne. It will only happen during the millennium. Well, Jesus will sit on the throne in the millennium, but this was fulfilled when Jesus ascended to heaven and sat on the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is sitting on his throne. This is a simple way, therefore, of saying that there's no one higher, no one more glorious than Jesus. You know, Jesus is not one of the angels, but Jesus is the Lord of the angels. Folks, what is so great, so valuable, so important, so utterly significant that you would readily trade Jesus to possess it? Jesus already possesses ultimate honor, right? Even the angels, what do? They worship him. That's the second point, right? Jesus is the object of angelic worship. Verse 6 says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, what does this phrase refer to? Now, the writer here is not talking about Jesus being born on earth and the angels singing to him, right, or singing to the shepherds. That's not what is referred to here. But rather, the writer to the Hebrews is referring to the time when God brought him, the first begotten, the heir of all things, into the world to come, into heaven. This talks about Jesus' ascension into heaven. Now, the word world is not the word world that, you know, is commonly used in the Bible, and that would be cosmos, you know, not the world that we live in. But the word world found here is the word oikomene, which means the world to come. Now, a good place to look at, to find this is in Hebrews 2.5. Hebrews 2.5, let us take a look at that. Hebrews 2.5, it says here, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." So the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about this world to come. So when Jesus was brought forth as heir, right, into heaven, the world to come, all the angels worship him. And the phrase is, God said, let all the angels of God worship him. Right? So, the angels, we learn, they are preoccupied with Christ. They recognize who he is. He is the first begotten, the firstborn, the heir. He is the one who possesses the right to rule. Now, the angels recognize this, and what do? They worship him. And we learn here that they are worshiping him by divine command. It's not an option. Let all the angels decide whether they want to worship him. No. Let all the angels of God worship him. In the same way that all the earth worship him. And so no angel is exempt from this worship. When Jesus returned to heaven as a conquering king, you know, his coronation was not some, you know, small country fair. It was huge. It's bigger than any coronation that has ever taken place. You know, and we're told in Scripture that all the angels worship him. Now, how many angels are there? Innumerable. You know, the Handel's Messiah, you know, and that apex, that song, Hallelujah. You know, it's incredible, you know, how it's sung, the many voices, the many themes, you know, the augmentation, right? How it's done over and over again, because in heaven there are 10,000 upon 10,000 and thousands of angels. This is not to say that you can count them by thousands, but this is a way of describing that they are innumerable. And all the angels worship him. None of them were excused, and none of them wanted to be excused. None of them wanted to be excused from worshiping God. None of them would ever want to miss worship. If you're listening carefully, that's a hit below the belt. None of them would want to miss worship. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah caught that vision of God with the seraphs, you know, the burning ones with three wings, with two they covered their face, with two they covered their bodies, and with two they did fly. And they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Right? And they did this throughout. When he caught a vision of God sitting on his throne with his train filling the temple, who was that? That was Jesus. That was Jesus. Right? In John 12:41, we learn that John said, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory," referring to Christ, "and spake of him." So the one sitting upon his throne was Jesus. So folks, what is so great, so valuable, so important, so utterly significant in your life that you would readily trade Jesus Christ to possess it? What is so great in the lives of your kids that you would risk their salvation so that they may obtain something that could never, ever reach to the achievements of the angels, who are not concerned with their achievements, but are concerned with Christ's. Thirdly, he is acknowledged as the divine king. Now, in verse 7, in speaking about the angels, the writer said this, "And of the angels, he says, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" So basically it's saying here, God has made his angels, his spirits, ministers, servants. The angels, as high as they are, as much glorified as they are, what are they ultimately? They're servants. That's it. They're servants. Servants. And then Jesus, what is his title again? Son. Right? Verse 8. Right? Verse 7 tells us that the angels are servants. "But unto the Son," he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So to the angels, he said, "Hey, angels, you know what you are? You're servants." Son. You are God, and your throne will be forever. So there are several things here we can learn about Christ's kingship. Firstly, Christ as king is God. Thy throne, O God. You know, Jesus is not just the most significant prophet or king or angel, but he is God. Okay? Secondly, we learn that his kingdom shall never end. Thy throne, O God, is forever. You know, Isaiah 9:6, the prophecy that was given, right, to Ahaz, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." And in verse 7 it reads, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." Christ will reign. Not only is he God, but his reign will never end. You know, Christ can never be overthrown, he will never be under siege. We learn that Christ said, "And I will build my church, and not even the gates of Hades, not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it." Thirdly, we learn that righteousness will characterize his rule. We learn that a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. All right, verse 9 also says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." Now the scepter, a king has a scepter, and it's usually a symbol of his power. You know, a king could invite people to his presence with that scepter. We all just finished the book of Esther, right? What would the king have to do? He would have to raise up his scepter in order for a person to be granted presence with the king. Now the scepter could also, you know, send people to the gallows. But Christ's rule, Christ's scepter, would be characterized by righteousness. And really, this was shown in the incarnation of Christ. When Christ came here on earth in his ministry, it was characterized by righteousness. Christ did everything that was right. He did not disobey God. He obeyed God to the letter, and he obeyed God in the spirit as well. But Christ also hated iniquity. He hated wickedness. When he was at the temple, he saw the hypocrisy of the people, and he took a whip and he, you know, cleansed the temple. And, you know, we as his people, we ought to love righteousness and we ought to hate wickedness. So Christ's kingdom, his divine kingship, is characterized by righteousness. And fourth thing that we learn about his divine kingship is that Christ, at the moment, is really happy. He is really joyful. His kingship, his kingdom, his rule is characterized by joy. Verse 9 says, "Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, this is Christ's possession. He has ultimate joy. Now, have you ever thought about this? Jesus Christ is happy today. He's not morose and, you know, upset that things aren't going his way, but Jesus is ultimately happy. And if we possess Christ, if we seek after him, the joys that he has, will he not give to us? But we are seeking joys elsewhere, aren't we? We are not seeking Christ. The joy that he has is intense. And that joy was a reward to him. In fact, it was the joy that he set before him, right, that was his hope in enduring the cross. That's what Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us, isn't it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, what did he do? Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So what is so great, so valuable, so important, so utterly significant in your life that you would readily trade Jesus Christ and diminish him in your life just to obtain it? Fourthly, he is the Lord of eternity who has created the world. Verse 10 says, the heavens are the works of thine hands. Now here we see a comparison, really. The angels, they are part of creation. They were created as high and as glorious as they were, but the sun is over creation. We learn that this creation also is slowly deteriorating. It's slowly deteriorating. Verses 11 and 12 say, they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. You know, creation, everything that we see, the sun, the heavens, you know, the nebulae, everything, it's all going downhill. You know, some of you were star athletes before, right? Where are you today? Double hip replacement, cuff, shoulder cuff problems, knee replacement, you know, cervical spondylitis, you know? Star athletes, congratulations. What do you look like today? You were a great pianist. Boy, could you play arpeggios like no one's business and, you know, have a hand span of 14 keys. Today you've got arthritis. You can't play chopsticks. Right? So you could sing. You were a prima donna before. You know, I took some voice lessons from a lady in my church, who in my former church, who was Singapore's premier prima donna soprano in the 60s and 70s. Huang Peiqing, if you know who that is, well sought after. When she came to Christ, she saw all that she had accomplished. Nothing. She wanted to use her voice only for the Lord. By the time I saw her, she was in her late 80s. Oh, it's not a pleasant thing to listen to her voice then. Mm-mm. Prima donna in the 70s. Now, right, numero 100. But she could still teach, okay? All the effort that we put in, everything that we push to get in, to be the best. We may become the best, but what are we? We're nowhere at the level of the angels whose, you know, cherubic voices far exceed your dissonance, your discordant voices. Nothing good. Your piano playing, your harp playing, whatever, bad. The angels have it. But the angels are a created thing. They're not above the sun. The sun is the creator. And everything in creation is perishing, deteriorating. You know, and the illustration given here, it's like your favorite shirt. How many of you have shirts, your favorite shirt you keep wearing over and over and over again until your family's like, that's disgusting, you gotta throw it out. But you keep wearing it over and over again, and then the elbows give way and what, you patch it up and it stinks to high heaven. Right? It's old and tattered. This is what will happen to the world. Everything that we see today will be discarded, including your talents, including your lack of talents compared to the angels. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that heaven and earth shall pass away. Now, notice how it says, they shall perish. right? In verse 12, all these things shall perish. In verse 11, but thou remainest. Then in verse 12, they shall be changed, but thou art the same. And Jesus is eternal. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now there will come a point when the whole created order will be rolled away, as we see here, folded up, right? They will be changed. Jesus will remake all things. All things will be glorious, the new heavens and the new earth. And really, this won't be hard for him. Last week I talked about how Jesus created the world. He can do anything. He can create a clean heart in you by the power of his word. And Jesus will change everything and make everything better, like he's changing a t-shirt. Simple. For us, we have to cross our arms, you know, take out our t-shirt, put it in the laundry basket, take another shirt, put it on. For Jesus, the act of recreating the universe will be less effort. Fifthly and lastly, he is the conquering king. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus is a conquering king. There will come a time when he will rule over everything. Now, it was an ancient military practice for a conquered king to prostrate himself at the feet of the victorious king, and he had to kiss the feet of the victorious king while the victorious king put his foot on the neck of the conquered king. So we see here, right, that the enemy becomes a footstool. And what we're told here is that one day all of Christ's enemies will be subject to him. He will rule over everything. Every created being will bow to him willingly or unwillingly. They will all become a footstool for his feet. And here we see in verse 14 a comparison again. Jesus will rule over everything, but what are the angels? Verse 14 tells us they are ministering spirits. They're servants. They're nothing. Jesus will sit on his throne, have his foot, figuratively, well, maybe not, because he is God and man, but he will have his foot, right, on all his enemies. He will subjugate them, and they will worship him. They will serve him in that capacity. The angels never sat. Just as the priests, they never sat in the temple. You know, when Gabriel, in Luke chapter 1, when he appeared before Zacharias in the temple to tell him that the wife Elizabeth will have a son, John, the forerunner of the Messiah, and then Zacharias says, how do we know that what you say is true? Well, Gabriel, the angel, said in verse 19 of Luke 1, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. I'm sent to speak these words to you. I stand in the presence of God. Now, not many angels stand in the presence of God, you know. Right? Not many angels do. Only a few do. And Gabriel was one of them. Why do they stand? It shows their willingness to serve God. No angel ever sits in God's presence. So to which of the angels, the writer asks, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand? Angels stand to serve. The Son sits to reign. Jesus reigns. So let me ask you again, what is so great? What is so valuable? What is so important? What is so utterly significant in your life that you would readily give up Jesus Christ to possess it? What is it? Ease of comfort? Oh, I want to go fishing today. Oh, darn it, it's a Sunday. Oh, who cares? Fish is better than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of the universe, whom angels worship. Look at my fish. Compare that to the God of glory. The honor that you want, I want to be vindicated. I want to scheme and manipulate to be vindicated. What is that? That is nothing. Your vindication doesn't make you half of what the angels are in the honor that you receive. Jesus Christ is the King of glory. And those who would give up Christ, who would compromise or set him aside, who do not give him first place, what do we gain? What do we gain? Oh, we will gain great heights. We will gain great wealth. We will gain great accomplishments. I kid you not. Many people who put Christ aside, what do they gain? They gain all these things. It's true. It will happen for many of you. Right? You will be great at what you do. But you wouldn't even begin to touch the accomplishments of the angels. What you do will be nothing. And you know what? The angels aren't even impressed with their own accomplishments. What are they preoccupied with? Jesus. They're preoccupied with Jesus. You know, as far as they are concerned, Jesus Christ is better than they are. He has highest honor, receives eternal worship, sits on the throne in heaven, will create all things new, and will conquer his enemies. They know these things. They know better. But you know what? Shouldn't we know better? We should know better. We should all know better. Yeah, but often we don't. What do? We actively put Christ aside. We compromise. We put these things aside. You know, no one ever woke up one day and said, I'm leaving Christ today. You slip away. And that's what we will learn next week. If we neglect so great a salvation, if we neglect the glory of Christ, one day it'll ebb away. And you know what? We can all be religious, very religious, while doing all of these things. Bad business practices, but they're very religious. sinful in our character and not controlling, the lusts in our heart, but very religious. But if we don't give Christ that honor, we will slip away. So what is so great? What is so valuable? What is so important? What is so utterly significant in your life that you would readily trade Jesus Christ just to have it? And like Esau, we trade Christ for a bowl of porridge. A bowl of porridge. Do we trade the Lord Jesus Christ? Not even roast duck. Porridge. And that's what we do. What can you trade? Nothing. You better believe it. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, may Christ be all in all to us. Forgive us because he is not. Move us, Lord. Help us to know that as the angels worship Christ and are preoccupied with him, so should we. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.